Tonight, I guess you could describe the class as just sort of kind of tying up loose ends from our semester studies. We've been covering the subject of evangelism, and we started off our semester talking about motivation for evangelism and how important it is that we have the right kind of heart in order to even want to desire to help others go to heaven and teach them. We have made the thrust of our study this quarter the presentation, some material I put together called Studies in the Cross of Christ, and wanted to show you some material and how I would teach that material in the process of trying to help others become Christians. And actually, I think I handed this outline out at the first of the class, and we talked about a few things in it. And we went ahead and finished Lesson 5 last week. And so rather than going back over the presentation and the study, I thought we would just talk about different subjects, and this would be a great class for questions. You know, we don't have to be as orderly as we have been in the previous classes. There's a couple of things I want to start off with, though, in sort of tying up, like I say, loose ends regarding the studies in the Cross of Christ. If you start teaching this material, it is very important that you learn to listen. You do not want to have a situation where it's a one-way presentation. One-way presentations have a value. But it's far better if you can have people interact. And we had the funny situation come up a few nights ago when I was trying to come up with the illustration about Chick-fil-A, and it was mentioned that Chick-fil-A wasn't open on Sunday. We were talking about the Lord's Supper. Had a good laugh at that. But nonetheless, it is important as you're talking with people to try to find illustrations that are relevant to them, to try to find ways to interact and bring them apart, and even humor is a part of it. 1 Corinthians 9 is what I'm talking about here. In the process of becoming all things to all men, in order to reach them and teach them, you need not only to know what you want to teach from the gospel, but you also need to be looking into the person you're talking to and try to learn as much about them as possible. Not that you might deceive them. No, but that you might best communicate at the level they're at with the common ground that you would have with them. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19, it says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, I was under the law, that I might win those who were under the law. To those who were without law, I was without law, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ. That I might win those that are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you." And so as you look at this verse, the Bible really indicates you need to know who you're talking to. We talked about this in the very first class. You want to know where they're at and where they need to go, and you need to understand the roadmap there. But it is a process of studying, illustrating, asking questions, letting them tell you things. And so the process of teaching is one that I realize we probably all start off just presenting facts, but in order to be an effective teacher, you've got to be willing to listen and get that kind of feedback. Now, I'm going to randomly skip to different points here that we didn't get a chance to talk about during the quarter that I think is really important. In Lesson 3, called Salvation in the Cross, when we talk about the plan of salvation, there's one thing that I like to do before I present how a person becomes a Christian. And what I like to do before we even study the subject is to ask the people in the study this question. Let's suppose somebody comes up to you and they have been considering their life. They know they're not a Christian. And they know they're lost. And they know something about Jesus, that they know that there may be something that Jesus has for them regarding their purpose of life. And they come to you. "Could you tell me what I need to do to be right with God?" What would you say? what I'm telling you, that's what I ask my prospect. Why I'm doing that is because I want to know where they're at on this subject, and I want to hear them tell me before I teach it. Do you know why that's important when it comes to time salvation, if you're teaching that? Why is that important, Nathan?
Well, you could get to baptism, but then it turns out they don't believe the Bible is inspired. They build up to that point. Or maybe they don't believe certain fundamental principles, and once you get to the end of the things.
Yeah, commonly people believe the Bible, but they wouldn't believe in this case. We've already covered lesson 1 and 2, and hopefully we've covered that by this point. But in lesson 3, I want to know what their view is, how a person is saved. Now, let me tell you a common problem that you will run across if you don't do this. I've had this commonly happen. We go through lesson 3, we study the plan of salvation, we get to the point of baptism, we show how that is necessary and essential, and the person looks at that and goes, that's what I've done. That's what I believe. When the truth is, they probably really didn't know what they believed before the class began. I'm not kidding you. I've had people with Baptist background, other backgrounds, that they have been taught something quite different. They go through the studies and they'll say, well, you know, I was baptized with additional sins in this denomination. I eliminate about 99% of those before you study the subject of asking them how they would respond in some way. So again, you may not think that's that significant, but what can you get? What do you go through the study and somebody says, oh yes, I've done that? Okay? Do you understand what I'm saying? Before you study baptism, in a kind way, a nice way, illustrate with a fellow, you know, that's coming up and asking them what to do. And let them answer. If you've got more than one person in the class, let them answer. I remember one class I had in Georgia years ago. I asked four people how they had answered, and they gave me four different answers. And that was okay. They gave me an answer. And so from there, then if they turn around and say, well, you know, I think that's what I did. I could say, well, you know, your answer you gave earlier wasn't that. Now, try to pin them down. Because it is very easy for people to, when they hear the truth, not in a dishonest way, but to reconstruct their past as to make it see that that was what they've always believed. So I'm giving you one from experience here. You would much rather build this on the front end than to have to help someone who says, well, I have been baptized with remission of sins, and they probably haven't. Now, second point, same thing, same area. How do you help somebody that would say they had been baptized for the remission of sins in a denomination? Let's look at verse, and we'll talk about this. Again, like I say, this is more our freelance night, since we finished lesson 5 last week. This is where we're going to kind of just skip around and talk about things, but this is a big one here. You know, we'll study this verse in the course of the study, but here's one verse that talks about the purpose and intent of baptism, when forgiveness of sins occurs. Acts 2:38, and Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I think the emphasis is correct that we want people to be baptized for the right purpose. Does it matter whether or not you understand that baptism is necessary for salvation for it to be scriptural baptism? Is that important? Or is it just a nice thing to know? What if somebody's baptized to obey God? If they're not even thinking about remission of sins, could that make a difference whether or not that baptism is acceptable? Acts 19. Can you sincerely be baptized, and if you're sincere, with all your heart, taking the truth you know at that time, should you accept the baptism you have? Would there ever be any cause for a person to say they may not have had a scriptural baptism? Acts 19, 1 through 5. Who would like to read for me? Acts 19, 1 through 5.
And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe?" So they said to him, "You have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." He said to them, "Into what then will you baptize?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Now notice in this case, here are some sincere people that sincerely were baptized to obey God. And they were taught by probably Apollos. Apollos likely was the one who had converted. Now there's a problem. They were sprinkled, right? They weren't immersed. Is that the problem? No, they were immersed. They didn't believe before their baptism, right? No, they believed. What did they believe before their baptism? If you were in the days of John the Baptist, what would you be believing before your baptism? What in the baptism of John would be necessary for you to believe? What's that?
Jesus was yet to come.
Yes. You're looking forward to the Messiah. What's the purpose of John the Baptist? He's preparing the way. There had to be genuine repentance. Kind of like it was John's baptism for the remission of sins. Now, what happened here, Jesus had come. The day of Pentecost had already occurred. There's one baptism. Now, these people believe and will actually practice the baptism of John, which one time was exactly right and correct. They were looking for Jesus to come. They had genuinely repented, trusted in God. Did they have a valid baptism? No. You're only baptized scripturally once in a lifetime. But you have that one baptism. In this case, they had been taught that Jesus was to come, and he had already come. Now, we come to our friends today in the denominational world. Many people today will say that, you know, baptism is what you do after you receive Jesus as your Savior. And you receive him by the promise. And then you're baptized to become part of the church. That's what I was saying. Now, I admit to it, when I was baptized in the Baptist church, they hadn't had a chance to teach me that yet. I was baptized out of my own personal state. Went forth to that day, had to be at the end of the Bible, they baptized me that night. But, there was a problem with my baptism. But let's talk about this. How could somebody be sincerely baptized, and it might not be a scriptural baptism? What if they believed they were saved first? In other words, they received the remission of sins, and they were baptized after remission of sins. Would that make a difference in the purpose of their baptism? Acts 2:38, I would say, look. I'm thinking about my situation and a denomination. I was baptized to believe that my baptism was for the remission of sins. I hadn't darkened the door of the Baptist church in months, and I was doing my own study, and I went forth that Sunday morning, and they baptized me that Sunday night. That's pretty fast. They normally say you have a little bit longer. But I was baptized that night. And I say that kind of thing. I had great fondness for that. So that's not belittling anybody. Once you know that. But guess what? There was a problem with my baptism. Now let's think about it. I sincerely believed in Jesus. I sincerely repented. I believe my baptism was for the remission of sins. Now, is there anything left out in that process? One at a time. What have we left out in the process? What have we not talked about? Romans 10:19. What's in Romans 10:19? What's that?
Confession.
Confession. I can hardly hear, so if you know it. Okay. Confession. All right. Now, guess what I confess? I'll never forget it. I came before I sat on a pew about like this, and they looked at this first person here. Do you believe that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you of your sins? This one said yes. It came my turn. But answering the question, well, he said yes. Yes. You know, I didn't know what they were doing asking me. But that was my public confession. And the meaning of that was I was confessing that I was already forgiven. Now, I didn't understand the question. But what still was lacking? What do we confess? That, is it anything? What, Romans 10:19, what do we confess? The Lord Jesus. My faith in Jesus. That never happened. Now, was my baptism scripture. Now, I'll never forget this, because it's personal to me, because I remember when I finally heard the plan of salvation presented years later at a church and talked with a preacher, I said, you know, I've been baptized. He took me to Acts 19, and then later we talked about, you know, confession and some of those other things, and there was a doubt. So, if a person is baptized for the wrong reason, I really urge them to make it certain. You only receive scriptural baptism once in a lifetime. Make sure you got that, okay? Alright, any comments upon that? What do you do if somebody says, this is what I did. I was baptized for remission of sins and my salvation. First question I might ask is to make a confession. I'm not just trying to trip them up. I'm really not. What's another thing you might could do to get the person to think about it? Let me tell you what I did. I got studied right now. And I was fortunate with some folks, and I was fortunate to be at that particular Baptist church a few weeks ago, and I got me some traction about that. I haven't looked at it yet, but what we'll do in the study, if we have some discussion on this, and they say they believe this, I'll say, well, now, look at this. So what a church believes would be something to even think about. So you came into this church and you're baptized for remission of sins, and they don't teach that. And they would have in their services people bowing their head and receiving Jesus as Lord. But you were an exception. Are you sure you were an exception? Now, I even had one preacher tell me that's done this. And I think we're not trying to trick people. But let's say Nathan was the one that I'm talking with and said he was baptized in the denomination scripturally. But he's not really, he's fuzzy. Sometimes we'll talk about something else and I'll come back and I'll say, Nathan, how long was it from the time you were saved to the time you were baptized? Now what have I just done? I just actually stated what normally is this done in the denomination. And some people say, oh yeah, I received Jesus here on this day, and then I was baptized on this day. Oh, well, guess what they just did? They just really admitted what they had been taught, and I go, hey, now look at what you've done. I'm not trying to trick you. It's not an aha moment. But it's rather get them to talk about this before you study the subject so you don't have to unravel it, you know, go backwards. Our minds, sometimes we will convince ourselves. And sometimes we create a past in areas like this. Anybody else want to share on this subject to talk about the subject? Okay. There's a lot of other little points to make, but those are the ones that have helped me a lot. The other thing, there's one more question I'd like to ask. How long was it between the time you wanted to be baptized that you requested and that you were baptized? Now, why would that be a question to ask? Let's say you want to be baptized, and you were baptized in the baptismal ceremony the month after. Very common practice in the denomination. I mean, it's rare if you get the same day. That is really rare. Normally, you have a baptismal service. Now, What does that tell you? If you talk to that person and they waited several days to be baptized, what does that kind of, what's the warning flag here?
It wasn't urgent.
They weren't urgent. The other people weren't urgent. You end up showing them. They said, what did the preacher that baptized you believe? I realize the preacher could believe the wrong thing, and it doesn't matter. It's what the person who's been baptized believes. But it still has an impact. And if I really believed that baptism was absolutely necessary and urgent, I would be urgent. And so again, those are some questions you could raise as you're talking
to someone along these lines about scriptural baptism.
Okay, the next set, we're going to go to another area here. And that is on instrumental music. We had some students ask this question that I did not deal with when we talked in Lesson 4. By the way, Lesson 4 typically, we present it as we did a few weeks ago. By the way, the audio is up on the website if you wanted to hear those past lessons. But I've rarely had a problem on instrumental music. It's like if you'll notice on the outline that I handed out, and it's not critical, we're hardly following the outline, but if you on the very back page is a reproduction of the verses on Lesson 4. And if you got a lesson for, you got this. And remember, we covered the material. We went down the line and we read the verse and we got the vocal or instrumental music. And we let them draw a conclusion. What does God want of us here on this earth in worshiping God? What does He want us to do? We came to the conclusion, the same. Now, I've got a couple of questions that were asked that I did not specifically deal with in the study. We can deal with it now since we, like I said, we've got some extra time here. Let me ask you first, what's a common objection somebody might bring to you on instrumental music that we haven't covered in the study? Can you think of something that might be brought out? The typical objection would be what? If you, the most, 95% of people, when we talk about instrumental music, the reason why they use it is what? Bible doesn't condemn it, that would be a second reason. Secondary, the primary to me is another one. Very, very primary. What's that? It's in the Old Testament. Psalm 150, another verse of the book. We dealt with that in Lesson 2. We've also dealt with that when the Bible does not say, you know, it doesn't forbid it, and we talked about that when we talked about the Lord's Supper. We answered that in the Chick-fil-A illustration. You know, we tried to give about substituting Chick-fil-A for the unleavened bread. And, of course, we learned we can't do that because Chick-fil-A's closed on Sunday. One more time, we got that. But we talked about that and illustrated that. So, but there's some things we haven't dealt with. So I'm going to throw this out to you, okay? We'll see how well you can answer this. I've got one or two. Let's just do this. Guys, if you look, I'm playing devil's advocate, okay? If you look in the Strong's Concordance, and you take that word for Psalms in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, it says, it talks about music with stringed instruments. The word solo has an instrument included in it. How many have heard that argument? How many have not heard that argument before? Ooh, okay. Well, then you guys need to be aware of this. Okay, well, how would you answer that? Now, here's a couple ways to answer. First off, when you're looking in the Strong's Concordance, they are giving you what would be described as the classic Greek definitions of words. Words evolve over time. And the New Testament was written in the Koine Greek or Common Greek. And what you will find is you look at the lexicons, they will translate psalmos, singing. I don't know of a single translation that translates psalmos, singing with an instrument. Okay? First off, I mean, for whatever reason, we want to talk about Greek. Now, sometimes people get real snotty about the Greek. And that's the reason why I studied a little bit of Greek. Sometimes I'll bring a little interlinear with me.
There's one time I've actually got a great New Testament with no one in Christianity, and somebody gets real snotty, I'll open it up and say, hey, read that for me. And they can't read it, and then I go, okay, I can't read it very well either. So what we've got to do is rely on lexicons. And so that's one answer. Now, a second answer. As you look at the development of that word solo, and there's some good books written on this, the word solo in the Clanchet Greek would be like a carpenter who would put his plumb line out, and then he would have that with chalk, and he would solo it. Pull out part of it, and then lay down a line. That was the original word solo. You would solo something. It's the idea of plucking something. If you look in the context of Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, there is an instrument now. You know what the instrument that is named in those two verses? It's not a mechanical instrument. We are soloing from the heart. So again, you know, it's like a lot of words. When you see a word, you kind of look at its object, and I say, if you want to really insist on an instrument, then look at the context. It's soloing from the heart. Now, if they really want to insist a mechanical instrument, it could be trumpet. You're going to have some kind of trumpet. So that is from that root word of solo, where it comes from, kind of the plucking of a string. And you would have to, well, sing and play. Everybody would have to bring their little instrument in. If you really are trying to be real literal here, and if you're really trying to argue from the Greek when somebody really doesn't understand the Greek, I would just go back and say, can you show me a single translation that translates that with a mechanical instrument to be included? And so again, that at least one thing I appreciate is that at least they're trying to appeal to Scripture for the matter. You know, in the Old Testament, when God wanted instruments, like in 2 Chronicles 29:25, Psalms 150, other verses, God named instruments. When God wanted that, commanded that, He gave us specificity. That's not like Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19. So again, those are some answers to solo. There are some good books on this. You know, Mark from my library. I don't really miss it. Most people that argue on this, they don't know the Greek, and they're playing games with Greek. And you can be very dangerous with Greek. I warn Christians, you know, be careful how you handle lexicons. You know, you sometimes make points that really are not valid. I've warned preachers about that all the time. I've made mistakes along those lines. And you've got to be very careful. You need to have some really good reasons to overturn all the major translations. Yeah. If you could try to find something all these guys didn't know, and you know it. Wow, that's great. I'm not saying they can't make mistakes. But be cautious here. All right, one more argument on instrumental music. I'll let you guys come up. You know, if you go in the New Testament, you read of instruments of music. You need to worship God in the book of Revelation. So, clients, how are you going to answer that?
If it's so sinful, Why do we find it in the book of Revelation? I can't even think of the verses right now. In the book of Revelation, probably one of the throne scenes. Let's see.
Revelation 5:8.
Yeah, there we go. Good. Yeah.
Yeah. The verse. Yeah. He comes to the throne line. Now we have taken the scroll, the four living creatures, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, so they got harps. That would be soloing. A harp would solo in the classical Greek of it. And here they're singing. All right, right here. without authority for instruments of music. Now, why didn't I include that in my list that I had in lesson four? Am I trying to deceive you? Okay, I want you to notice carefully what I said in lesson four. How we worship God here on earth. I'm not trying to be cool and sweet. Because what I'm trying to do is look at, really, what God has given us instruction to do here on earth. Now, if you look at this verse, what else are you reading here that maybe some of these people that have instruments need to add? What else do you need to add here according to this verse? If you've got the hearts, then what else do you need to add? Golden bowls of incense. Now, I don't know if it's real golden bowls, or if you just think it look like golden bowls. You know, after it's gold, I don't know. But now, was it real bowls of incense? Some of it says that they had real little bowls of incense. What does the verse say when it talks about the incense? Wow, can we have the prayer to the saints in golden bowls in our services? How do you get prayers in bowls? How do you know you got them? These are figurative passages. Okay? By the way, it's quite interesting. Very interesting study. There are many things that exist on heaven that could not exist on earth. Did you know that? Do you know why Jesus will never set foot on this earth again? This is getting into some more advanced study, the study of free angels and some other things. Jesus could not be a king to his own earth. You'll have to go back into history, and one of the Jesus through the genealogy, one of the kings from which Jesus was descended from, God said that none of his heir, none of his seed would reign in Jerusalem. But Jesus is not on earth, he's in heaven. Another thing. He couldn't be a priest on earth. And this is going to be dealing with the old law, some other things there, but you had to be of the tribe of Levi, particularly of the descendancy of Aaron. Jesus was of that. It's very interesting, and I made a whole list one time, and right now in my memory I don't have them, but there are differences between heaven and earth. There are some things that exist in heaven that cannot exist on earth. And so again, there are just some interesting thoughts. That's not critical. You probably just lose your prospect altogether if you got into some of that, but I'm just saying that for us. Because you see a figurative verse in the book of Revelation, you apply that to worship. And we've already noted they're figurative, at least in the case of the incense. All right? Any other questions on the instrumentals? Now, I'm going to say this frankly to you. I wish I didn't have some of this. But this is going to be a test issue for churches that you're eventually going to be attending. There's one church that not too long ago I used to preach at, and they're now the preacher there and members there that cannot oppose instrument music. And because the reason why they can't oppose it is because they do not believe the science of the scriptures restrict. This is what we're going to be studying, by the way, next week. We're going to talk about the local church. We're going to shift into a study of the local church. We're going to talk about authority. So it's going to be a little more advanced study this next quarter. We're going to talk about why, in more details, how do we know why the church exists, how do we know about the treasury of the church, about the work of the church, organization of the church, worship of the church. We're going to start next week on authority. Authority has been a lost issue in many churches. If you want to get a heads up on it, if you want to get a chance and go click in on my outlines on our website, aubeacon.com. By the way, I've got the wrong web address here on this outline. It should be aubeacon.com. And if you go to the meeting that I held in Piscataway, How Do We View the Bible? If you get a chance to download that lesson and listen to the audio,
this will give you a heads up, because next week we're going to really focus in on how we view the Bible, the importance of authority. What do we do when the Bible is silent? I think he's seen this on instrument of music. But many of my brethren over the years, you know what they've done? They applied authority to the worship and nothing else. And so, when it came to the worship, we've got to have authority. If there's no authority, we won't do it. But then it comes to the work of the church. Next thing you know, we've got people spending money for recreational, you know, dinners and ball teams and all these other things. And, well, where's your authority? Oh, don't be a legalist. You know, people just, they don't want to apply it to that. They don't want to apply it to organizations. So we're going to really study that in much more detail and talk about why the church is unique. What makes us distinctive? Really what makes us distinctive, we're not trying to look at us, hey, look at this, you know, we're smarter than everybody else. That's not what we're doing. We're really going to talk about the Lordship of Jesus and what it means for Him to be Lord. And I will tell you again, you need to know this material. Because you're going to have to probably fight battles as you leave this place and go to other places. Your generation will fight this battle. And this happens in history. We're going to talk about church history some in our study next week. We'll talk about why churches ended up being what they are and why you've got different streams within churches of Christ. So we'll get into some controversial things. So hopefully kindly and carefully, because I kind of, in my own background, the most difficult thing that I ever had to do in my life as a Christian is I had to leave the church that helped me leave the Baptist church. Church that the young man that I talked to you about that helped me understand the purpose of baptism called me out of the Baptist church within a year, year and a half, I had to leave that church. Because they would not defend their doctrine. And they were doing things from their treasury that they did not want under any circumstances, even with me, to give me book, chapter, and verse 4. You know what? Today, that same church, I wish I was making this up, they would not call anyone out of the Baptist church. They no longer believe baptism is necessary for salvation. And if a Baptist came in and wanted to be a part of that congregation, they would be accepted and their home congregation would be listed in the directory as a Baptist church. And so again, that those are, you know, we're in some challenging times amongst churches that call themselves Church of Christ. I'm not saying be negative and you know, give up and be suspicious, but I am saying we're going to talk about this next semester the foundations for us to know and look whether or not a church that we're looking at in an area is a place we ought to be. Thank you for your attention.